invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15 as we continue our study. In the Gospel of Mark, we'll be looking at chapter 15, verses 15 to 32. Title of this message, The Way of Suffering. Mark 15, and I will begin reading at verse 15 and read to verse 32. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Let's go to the Lord and seek his help and his blessing as we open up this text. Our God and Father, we feel as we come to this text, in many ways, our inadequacy to even begin to understand. And we ask that you would help us. Lord, you have given us this record for our benefit, and that is our desire, that as this portion of the word is brought before us tonight, that you, by your Spirit, would help us not only to learn from it, but to grow and to be drawn to Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The shadow of Golgotha. And that's the place where Christ was crucified. But the shadow of Golgotha darkened our Lord's path long before the night on which he was betrayed. Its shadow was cast over him even before he knew it, as an infant, barely a week old. Simeon spoke of him to Mary and said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." That's in Luke 2:35. And as Jesus began his public ministry, even then the shadow of Golgotha was cast over him, because we see him tempted 40 days in the wilderness by Satan. And among the temptations that was set before Jesus was the temptation to take another way. Not the way of suffering, but he tempted him to take the glory, to have the glory, as we say, without the cross, the crown without the cross, instead of the way that the Father had appointed for him. And then almost as soon as he called his disciples to follow him, he speaks of the time when, quote, the bridegroom will be taken away from them. That's in Mark chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of himself. And that's the first reference, though a veiled reference, to his death. He will be taken away from them. And then after Peter's great confession that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, we read there that Jesus began a new course of instruction that was open and clear and one that they didn't like. Certainly Peter didn't. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and then ultimately be killed. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And then as he made his final journey to Jerusalem, he spoke these words, which we find back in Mark chapter 10, as he is approaching the city and has set his face as a flint. Beginning at verse 32, they're on the road and going up to Jerusalem. And we read that Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Well, we see all of that just as Jesus had predicted unfolding. And now what we see is the hour, the appointed hour, that has finally come. All is about to be fulfilled. The shadow of Golgotha is about to give way to the substance, to the reality, as Christ makes his way there to be crucified. And so our text, verses 15 to 32 of chapter 15, shows us the way of suffering, the way of grief and the way of pain that Jesus trod, first, as we see, as he was led away from Pilate and then out to Golgotha, outside of the city. And then secondly, we see this path that he trod as he's lifted up on Golgotha. Now, visitors to Jerusalem today can follow a winding route that is called the Via Dolorosa, and that's Latin for the way of suffering or the way of pain. And the path, supposedly, it is that Jesus took on his way from the city out to the cross. This path is what we consider tonight, but we're not concerned with the route itself, if the exact route even still exists, but we are concerned with the many things, as our Lord put it, that he must suffer. And he suffered so willingly for us. And it is as much the way of love as it is the way of suffering that we behold tonight. Now, I do want to note something before we begin to look at the details here. As we come at last to Mark's record here of what we might call the supreme events of the life of Christ, we note that there's remarkable restraint on the part of Mark. And the same is true of the other gospel writers in writing about the final sufferings of Christ and his crucifixion. There is a restraint, and of course it is a Holy Spirit restraint. We don't find the embellishments or detailed descriptions of the horrible suffering that Christ endured. So one man puts it this way, that one word only is given to describe the scourging of God's Son, and only one for the crucifixion. And that we see here in our text. So he goes on saying that the intention of all the evangelists is evidently not to describe the awful act of crucifixion, and I would add also the sufferings that preceded it. He says the fact, not the details, is to fill the reader's mind. And that's what we see here. So yes, we're going to look at some of the details, but it is the fact of his sufferings and the fact of his death that is to fill our minds, and not necessarily every gruesome detail, though we are to reflect upon his sufferings and to consider those things. That's not wrong to do, of course. So, following the lead of Mark and the other gospel writers, it's my intention not to focus on all of the details, but upon the facts and to draw out some lessons in application. So that's one of the reasons I'm taking this all together in one sermon, and we may come back, I don't know. I'm convinced that no amount of human eloquence could possibly begin to do justice to the sufferings that Christ endured for us. And certainly I cannot, but with God's help and blessing, I trust that our brief consideration of this text, of these verses that are before us tonight, will be for our edification, to build us up in the faith, to build us up in our love for Christ, to motivate us to deny ourselves and take up our own cross and to follow Christ wherever he might lead us. And also, it is my prayer that it would even please God, as the sufferings of Christ are here reviewed tonight, that it would please God to save some in here who have yet to come to Christ, who suffered and died in the place of sinners. So we look at first how Jesus was led away from Pilate and out to Golgotha. And this is in verses 15 to 23. So Jesus is led away from Pilate and out to Golgotha. And here continues the record of how Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And recall how he was condemned by the Jewish leaders. They all said he is deserving of death. And they had no charge, of course, that they could bring against him, at least a charge that would stick. They were looking for things, and ultimately they said, he's a blasphemer, he deserves to die. And so they have delivered him, as Jesus said, to the Gentiles, and in particular to the Roman prefect Pilate, to Pontius Pilate. And not on charges of blasphemy, because that wouldn't have gotten his attention. And he would have said, you charge him, what do I have to do with religious crimes? No, the charge that was brought against Jesus amounted to high treason. It was that he called himself the King of the Jews, in a sense making himself a rival to Caesar. So that is what he has been tried with. And we've seen that being delivered to Pilate, he is then delivered by Pilate to be crucified, to be executed as a common criminal deserving of death, though Pilate knew that he had done no evil. So the first thing that we see as we're considering now here the sufferings of Christ is that he is scourged and delivered to be crucified. Again, look at verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And here is where we see, as it was said before, there's no detail about the scourging, but anybody who knew what that meant immediately would have known how horrifying it was that he was scourged. There is horrible suffering contained in that phrase, after he had scourged him. It was, as one man says, hideous torture. And it was many times enough to kill a man that he was scourged. To be scourged was to be severely and even mercilessly beaten with a scourge. It was a whip of multiple lashes, often containing bits of metal and bits of bone that would tear open the flesh. And this was done usually by two men on either side who would take the person who is being scourged and would beat them. And even at this point, the words of Isaiah, horrifying words of Isaiah, are nearly fulfilled, though not completely, probably, because things will get worse. His visage, says Isaiah, speaking of the suffering servant, his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, we read in Isaiah 52, 14. After Jesus was scourged, his appearance certainly was marred. He is wounded severely, almost to death, for our transgressions. Again, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 5, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, by his stripes, and that is the blows that cut into the flesh, by his stripes we are healed. The scourging left him bruised, bloody, with these stripes that dug into the flesh. So we see a fulfillment even in this first detail of what is written in that suffering servant song. So he was scourged. But we see then, secondly, that he was cruelly mocked and beaten and scorned. Cruelly mocked, beaten, and scorned. In verses 16 to 20, this is recorded, and again, quite brief. But this would have been somewhat protracted, and this would have been something that he endured for some time. And it's by a multitude of Roman soldiers that he is so cruelly treated. We're told here in chapter 16 that it's the whole garrison that has been called together. And this might have been up to 600 soldiers, but it need not refer specifically to this Roman cohort. So it may not have been 600, but it certainly was a large number that had gathered around Christ. And we see them cruelly mocking him. Their cruel and violent mockery centers around the charge that was brought against him, which of course was true, that he is the king of the Jews. So you will see that as a theme to their mockery and treatment of Christ. So what they do here is enact a mock coronation. Here we have a pretend enthronement ceremony, complete with a royal robe and with a crown. So the shocking thing here and the tragic irony is that the one that they are mocking as a king is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet they cannot see it. And so again, let me read beginning at verse 17. They clothed him with purple. That was the royal robe. And they twisted a crown of thorns. And we don't know what plant that was, but somebody had the idea, let's put a crown on him. And there was some bush, some thorny bush probably, and they would have made this crude crown that they would have put upon him to mock him. And also it would have been painful. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then look down at the second part of verse 19. We read that they were bowing the knee and they worshiped him, paying mock homage to him. They were also beating him on the head with a reed. And the tense of the verb used here gives the idea that this was something that was done repeatedly. And possibly the soldiers took their turns in doing this, beating him on the head with a reed, there in verse 19. But Matthew tells us something that we possibly could imply as we're reading this, but that this reed, which would have been the mock scepter that was given to him, was put in his right hand first, as he is robed, and then there's the crown of thorns, and then there's this reed as his mock scepter, which was a symbol of power for kings. And they take that reed out of his hands, and they were beating him on the head with it. So there's more to it here as far as their purpose than to mock him as a king or to cause pain to him. They're insulting him by saying, here is the king's symbol of power. And they're saying something like, where's your power now? As they take it out of his hands and are beating him. And remember, he's been scourged already. And he was very weak already at this point. And we must reflect as we look at this. And it's staggering even to think about this and hard to even read and to process these things. But we must consider that those who were mocking him, those who were beating him and treating him this way, one day will have their mouths silenced as they see him as he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returning in great power and in glory. Now, casting aside all restraint, they go even further and begin to spit on him. As one man says, the most disgusting insult human beings can offer. They spit on him. And this fulfills not only his own prediction, which he had said back in chapter 10 and said that this would happen to him, but also what had been written in the Old Testament, again by Isaiah, another one of the suffering or the servant songs in Isaiah 50. We read, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That is fulfilled as Christ here is not hiding his face from shame and from spitting. Lastly, we note how Christ was dressed and how he was undressed at the whim of these soldiers. So look at verse 20. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. His clothes had been taken off to scourge him. They've put the robe on, taken the robe off, put his own clothes back upon him. And this helps to fill out the picture which Christ himself said that he would suffer many things. So he was cruelly mocked, beaten, and scorned. And that following his scourging. But the third thing we see here is that he was brought to the place Golgotha. This is in verses 21 and 22. We read, they lead him out. That is, they lead him out of the city. So we have in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, this analogy which is drawn there between the bodies of sacrificed animals which were brought outside the camp under the old covenant system and how Jesus suffered outside the gate. And so Lord willing, we will have that opened up at some time. So there's a connection here. Jesus suffered outside the gate. They led him out of the city to Golgotha. And normally those who were condemned would have carried their own cross. And here when it says the cross, it probably refers just to the cross beam, which was no small burden to carry. And the beams, the poles, the vertical ones would have already been in the ground. But they normally, the condemned, would have carried their own cross. And John tells us that Jesus did bear his own cross. But when we read Mark here and also Matthew and Luke, they tell us that a man passing by, Simon a Cyrenian, was compelled by the soldiers to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. So in verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country, and passing by to bear his cross. Apparently, Jesus had been so broken down by the scourging and the brutal treatment that he had already endured that he had not the physical strength to bear his own cross all the way. And this probably also explains why he died so quickly. And we'll see that later in this chapter in verse 44, that Pilate marveled that he died so quickly in a matter of hours rather than a matter of days, as was sometimes the case. So Simon, a Cyrenian Jew, is otherwise unknown to us, though it seems that Mark expects his readers to know Alexander and Rufus, his sons, because he just mentions them here. He says that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. So those who would have first read this gospel probably would have known Alexander and Rufus, the ones that Mark is referring to. And as we think about this, what an unforgettable experience this was for this Simon, as he's just passing along. And we read he's coming out of the country, he's coming back, and he is compelled. He just happened to be there, we might say, but all in God's providence. And this man was compelled to carry, to bear the cross of Christ to Golgotha. And we ask questions such as, did he afterwards become a disciple? We don't know. Perhaps he did. It seems that Alexander and Rufus might have been, and perhaps it was because their father had become a disciple through this encounter. But we read that he's brought to the place Golgotha. That is Aramaic for skull, Golgotha. And Mark translates for us, and he says, place of a skull, the Greek being cranium, we get our word, so skull, and the word Calvary comes from the Latin for skull. So Golgotha and Calvary are the same. He's led to this place, and it has a certain ominous ring to it, the name, place of a skull, and certainly fitting for an execution site. But it was probably called so because of a hill that looked like a skull, and it was called then Golgotha. But we don't know for certain. But this was the place outside of the city where Christ was crucified, Golgotha, the place of a skull. Now, being brought there, he was offered by the soldiers, possibly by others who were there, bystanders, but he was offered, and it seems that he was repeatedly offered what Mark calls wine mingled with myrrh. Matthew refers to it as gall, which tells us something of the bitterness of the myrrh that had been mixed with the wine. And the intended effect of this mixture of myrrh and of wine seems to be that it would dull the pain of Jesus. But we read that he did not take it. And Matthew says that when he tasted it, he would not drink. So it seems that our Lord would have none of his senses dulled as he is suffering and dying, as he is taking the cup that the Father has put in his hand, the cup of suffering, the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath, and as he intends to drink it to the full, it seems that when he sees or when he recognizes that this is meant to dull his senses, he refuses it. So that's the first major thing we see here. The first section is that Jesus is led away from Pilate and out to Golgotha, verses 15 to 23. And now, secondly, we look at Jesus lifted up on Golgotha. Jesus lifted up on Golgotha, verses 24 to 32. He is again stripped of his garments. This would have been his tunic and his outer robe. He's stripped, and these were divided among the soldiers by lot, verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And that was common to do when somebody was crucified. Those soldiers there would cast lots and divide up the garments. Recall the words of Psalm 22. A psalm that if you read it, it almost seems as if it's a New Testament passage and you're at the foot of the cross reading a description of the sufferings and death of Christ. But it's Psalm 22, written by David. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is exactly fulfilled here in the suffering of Christ and as he is raised upon the cross. Now, the preaching this morning made me think that Christ had no earthly inheritance to leave behind. All he had, literally, were the clothes that were on his back, and those were taken from him. So he's lifted up, he has nothing, no earthly inheritance, and yet through his death, we enter into the possession of an eternal inheritance, the eternal inheritance that we read about this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, eternal life. So nothing earthly to give to us, and yet everything he gives to us, the eternal inheritance. Now, Mark here, in so few words, says that he was crucified. He simply gives us the facts. He says he was crucified, verses 24 to 28. Now, the brutal Roman method of execution is well known. It's infamous. I won't go into the details of it. But let's read. You read verse 24 is where we have it first mentioned. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments. And then we read in verse 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. What do we know about crucifixion? We know that it was a bloody death, and that is significant. Again, this morning as we heard, a bloody death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. It had to be a bloody death. Crucifixion was a bloody death. It was a painful death, a very painful death. And we see that Christ had no relief for his pain. The kinds of things that we enjoy when we get relief from pain. Here is Christ suffering painfully and without physical relief. It was painful, but it was also shameful. A shameful death that he died, and it was a cursed death, according to the Jewish definition, what we have in the Old Testament. And Paul brings this out, and this is one of the powerful things that we learn as we study the cross of Christ. It's that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So he goes on to say, making this argument, we have been set free from the curse of the law. And he explains this, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's Galatians 3:13, and Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. So it's not just a bloody death and a painful and a shameful death, but it is a cursed death. We see Christ here dying upon a tree in our place, bearing the wrath and curse of God against our sins, becoming a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, you note the time, and he just says it in passing. It was the third hour, Jewish reckoning of time. That's 9 a.m., and it would be 6 hours later when Jesus would breathe his last. You know, the charge that is against him is clearly displayed. Verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. All of the gospel writers give us this detail, but John tells us that it was written in three different languages so that as many people as possible could read it. And he also tells us that it was put in a prominent place so that many Jews, in fact, did read this inscription that was above Jesus, the King of the Jews, written in Hebrew, Latin, and Aramaic. And John also tells us how the chief priests objected to this and said, no, say that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, I've written what I've written. But then finally here, notice how Mark gives us the facts of the men crucified with him, tells us of this in verse 27 and then verse 28. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Some of you may not have that verse, and you may be confused. It's disputed whether or not verse 28 is a later addition or an original part of the text. But the connection with Isaiah 53:12 is legitimate. Here we see Christ numbered with the transgressors, even as we did in the garden, as he's arrested. And remember what he said, you come out against me as against a robber, as a common criminal, as a thief with swords and clubs and so on. He was numbered with the transgressors then. He's numbered with the transgressors now as he's lifted up to die. So that's Mark's really astonishingly brief record of the crucifixion. But notice now how Mark records for us how Jesus was bombarded with verbal assaults. Bombarded repeatedly with these assaults from different crowds. And the language that is used here is he was blasphemed and mocked and reviled. And this fills out the picture and gives us something of an idea of what he endured as he's now upon the cross. This in verses 29 to 32. So he's bombarded with verbal assaults. First by the people passing by, we read in verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. But not only the people who were passing by were shouting at him and blaspheming and assaulting him in this way, but the chief priests and also the scribes. Verse 31, likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes. And that's an interesting detail. And perhaps, if you think of it, adding to the insult that they're not speaking directly to Christ so much as they're mocking amongst themselves in the presence of Christ, speaking of him scornfully as he is hanging upon the tree. And we read that they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. The hardness of heart and the unbelief that motivates this. Here they're saying, come down from the cross. Come down so that we can believe. He cannot save himself. And of course, these things were not true. But it's not over. He's bombarded even more. The men who were crucified with him, we read at the end of verse 32, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So blasphemed, mocked, reviled in all of these ways. And this would have gone on for some time. Now, remarkably, you know that one who was crucified with him, who at one time did revile him, amen, was converted, amen, as he hung upon the cross. And how long he sat there reviling him, we do not know. Perhaps he saw how Jesus was responding that he reviled not in return. We don't know, but we know that God powerfully worked in that robber's life, that criminal who hung, and justly so, next to Christ, in converting him and giving him repentance and faith. And this isn't our text, but it is a little lesson for us that we ought not to lose heart. Maybe you know family members or friends or coworkers who revile Christ. But we ought not to lose heart, because here's a man who reviled Christ, and yet he was saved. And so don't give up. Keep praying, and we keep preaching the gospel and speaking of Christ. And the Lord can save even the hardened, most hardened sinners. So this is the record that we have in Mark's gospel of the many things that Christ suffered and how he was led out to Golgotha and lifted up upon the cross. Those are the facts and only a few of the details. And the question I was asking myself is, what lessons and what applications can we draw from this bottomless well? And it really is a bottomless well. And I only want to bring out a few things, a few additional things from what we've already seen for us to consider. But here we can reflect our entire lives and ought to. The first thing that I want us to think about is that surely here, as we look at the sufferings of Christ and him lifted up upon the cross, surely here we are shown that love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's the language you know that Paul uses. There's the love of Christ that passes knowledge that we cannot possibly comprehend. We are shown that love in this text and in many others, but we have here the love of Christ for sinners. And Paul there in Ephesians 3:19 is praying that they would know more of that love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you could never possibly fully get your mind around. You could never really fully know how much Christ loves you. And so, do you tonight doubt Christ's love for you? Then you can come to a text like this and know that the love of Christ, not just for sinners in general, yes, but for you, is seen in the sufferings of Christ for sinners, all that he endured. Do you wish to know better the love of Christ? And I hope that we all do who know something of the love of Christ, that we would know more of the love of Christ. Then here, let us reflect, because we see the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, in the sufferings of Christ. A second thing for us to consider is that none of this suffering was wasted. None of it was wasted. It was all necessary. All that he suffered was necessary. Remember chapter 8, verse 31, after the confession of Peter, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and so on. And we could say there, we could carry that must over to the rejected as well. He must be rejected. And then he says, be killed. We could carry the must over there. He must be killed. And then also after 3 days, rise again. He must. It was all necessary. He must suffer many things. And it's not just that the scriptures must be fulfilled. They must be. For example, Isaiah 53, it must be fulfilled, so the Christ must suffer, yes. But there was no other way for sinners to be saved. And that is also what Jesus means when he says, the Son of Man must suffer, he must be rejected, he must die, and he must rise again. Peter said, may it never be. And Jesus is saying, it must be. This is why I have come. He had to suffer and die in our place, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. And if he didn't, we couldn't be brought to God. We couldn't have peace with God. Remember how Satan tempted him. in the wilderness, as I said earlier as I began, to skip the cross and to grasp the crown of glory. That was the temptation. You see it again in those who are blaspheming and mocking and reviling him and saying, "Come down from the cross." Others he saved, he cannot save himself. If you would just come down, we would believe that you are the Christ. And this has a ring of the demonic, of what Satan himself was saying to Christ, especially if you go study in Matthew, the record of the wilderness temptation. Much of this sounds the same, because there he's saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, do this. They're saying, if you're really the Christ, we'll come down from that cross. But it was the exact thing he could not do. And not just could not do. They say he cannot save himself. He cannot save himself because he will not save himself. He has determined to drink the cup the Father has given him to the full. And he's done that because he loves the Father and out of obedience to the Father, but also again out of love for sinners. He will not come down from the cross, and to do so would prove that he was not the Christ, the Son of God. So they know not what they say. And a similar thought here is that we ought to take this and consider that what Christ suffered, and even all that he did throughout his life, but especially what he suffered, was not for himself, but it was for us. What he suffered was not for himself. All that he did was not for himself, but for us. I was reminded, even as Pastor Charlie was reading in Matthew 3 this morning, why was he baptized? Even before that, why did the Son of God take on flesh? Not for himself, but for us. Why was he baptized? He had no need to be baptized. That was true. But to fulfill all righteousness, it was for us that he was baptized. So all that he did in his life, and then all that he suffered, was not for him, but it was for us. As Daniel 9:26 puts it, he was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for us. And why? It was all with a view to our redemption. It was all with a view to setting us free. He came to seek and to save the lost. He said back in Mark 10 that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's doing it not for himself, but for sinners who cannot set themselves free. Sinners who can't make themselves righteous. Sinners who can't bring themselves back to God. In 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was for us. He loved the church and he gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25, it was for us that he gave himself. He came, he took on flesh to die for sinners. He came to save sinners. And I can multiply so many texts that are very clear to say it was not for him, but for us that he suffered these things. And if we would reflect upon that and consider it and be patient enough to let God warm our hearts, it would do us much good to consider how it was for us. And I want to close, and I realize we've barely dipped into the bottomless well, but I'm going to close with this. The suffering and shame and the humiliation in the death of Christ, which we see recorded here in this text, all of this is not the end of the story, as we say. The mocking, the blaspheming, the scourging, as he's led away, all of this is not the end of the story, because he who is so greatly humiliated, and it staggers us to think of the humiliation of the Son of God, that he would willingly go through all of this. He's now so highly exalted, and we ought to reflect upon those two things. So greatly humiliated and now so highly exalted, and one day every knee will bow. As we sang and as we read, every knee will bow, and not in mock homage as these knees were bowing, but they will bow because they will see who Jesus is, and they will confess that he, in fact, is the Christ, the Son of God, on that day. Now, for those of us who know and love and follow the Savior, there's much here to encourage us as we seek to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. This sheds light, of course, on what Jesus means by that. But it motivates us and encourages us as well to do that, that we might have courage, that we might even expect to suffer for Christ's sake. And when we are called to do so, to be encouraged, to think about what he suffered for us, and to remember that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's not just suffering with Christ, end of story, but it's also that we would be glorified with him. And that's our great hope, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for these moments. We pray that you would take these words and that you would use them for our good. What you have written, that we would understand and consider. And Lord, help us all to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And for some even who might revile Christ now, who have no love in their hearts, that they would consider this scene, all that Christ endured for sinners, and that their heart would be melted, that they would be drawn to the Savior, that they would recognize now, before it's too late, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. Lord, do this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.